Chapter 2. That's where we are tonight. You know, this whole chapter has been about false teachers in the church. I mean, right from the beginning, Peter warned that there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And these folks are despicable people. They're not good people. He talks here about their character, crafty, deceptive, subtle, like the devil, bringing in damnable heresies. And of course, many will follow their immoral ways. He talks about their immorality, their lusts. And besides the immorality and the false teachings, the characteristic I think we emphasized last time, covetousness, greed. They're always finding a way to get their hands in your purse or your pocket. We have to remember that in the day we live in, we have been warned. We were warned by the Lord. Don't let anybody deceive you by any means. You know, characteristic of the last days, much deception, false prophets, false Christs, false teachings. We were warned by Paul, and we're warned here by Peter. Many will follow their pernicious ways. So you and I always have to exercise discernment. I don't believe that there's virtue in being suspicious of everybody. I don't think we're supposed to be suspicious. But we're always supposed to have our antennas up so that if we hear something that doesn't line up with the word, we check it out. Amen. I like what the Bible says about the Bereans in the Bible. The Bible says that they were more noble than others because they received the word of God readily. They received it readily. But they also checked out everything that was said. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Over in Acts chapter 17, he called them the noble Bereans. They were more noble. The idea is they were teachable. They were more receptive to the word of God. You know, I never want to become unteachable. Amen. I never want to become where I won't listen to somebody else. We all have to be teachable. We have to allow the Lord to speak into our lives. Amen. And he uses different vessels to do that, you know. Yes, he can use somebody's word of exhortation or prophecy or somebody's sermon or testimony or even just in a conversation. Somebody can say something that can encourage you. We also want to remember in an age of deception, we must be discerning. In an age of deception, we have to be discerning. Something else I was thinking about false teachers when I was preparing to speak. You know, as a minister, as a pastor, we always have to be open, approachable to those who have honest questions. Those who have sincere questions about the faith or even about something that we teach. A characteristic of false teachers is that they are unapproachable. You cannot question them. Their word is like, hey, our word is law. This is the way it is. You don't question. You just swallow. We have to be like the noble Bereans, you know, search the scriptures. But I have found in the past that not only false teachers, but even pastors who have an almost arrogant style of leadership, they are unapproachable in the sense that you can't think that you're going to go up and talk to them or ask them a question. That's just not going to happen. But while I don't encourage us to engage in heated debates with people, we have to be open to sincere questions always. That's me and you. If people have sincere questions, don't be afraid of their questions, even if you don't know the answer. You can just tell them, you know, I really don't have a good answer right now, but I will. I will make it a point to find out, and then make it your business to find out. Amen. Years ago, as a young full gospel believer, I cut hair, and I was always telling people about the Lord, and they would come up with questions that I could not answer. And I would say, I'll find out. And I would make it my mission to go home and search it out and see what I could find. I actually kind of enjoyed those pursuits. Amen. So that I could have an answer for them the next time I saw them. But, don't be afraid of questions. Not you know, honest, sincere questions. Don't be afraid to go search things out. Well, you know, Peter has so far painted a very graphic picture of what these false teachers were like. They're not nice people. They're ungodly people. They put on a pretense of outward religion, but they are immoral, ungodly, lying, crafty, greedy. I mean, he doesn't spare his words when he describes them. All their ungodly behavior. We're going to begin in verse 15. We just back it up a little bit, and we're going to get all the way through chapter 2 tonight. But in verse 15, we're in 2 Peter 2. He's talking about what they have done. They have forsaken the right way. They've forsaken the right way. They left it. They departed from it. They abandoned the right way and are gone astray. That's what they've done. They left the right way and have gone the wrong way. That's what they've done. They were once on the straight and narrow, and they left that road and got on the wide and broad road. The way of Christ is always straight and narrow. The way of the world is always wide and broad. If you find yourself going in the same direction as the great masses of people, you might want to question yourself. Amen. And just check. Just stop and check. Because the crowds don't follow Christ. Amen. The crowds, they just follow the herd, you know. They left the right way. They are now on the wrong way. That's what they've done. Here's what they are. We're going to pick up in verse 17. Since we already looked at Balaam and last week, here's what Peter describes them. He says, here's what they are. These are wells without water. Wells without water. Very, very graphic picture of what the false teacher is. The word well actually means a fountain or a spring where life-giving water is supposed to be found. But he calls them wells without water. You know, a fountain in an arid climate, a fountain, a spring of water we're talking about, where that water comes up from deep within the earth, clean, pure, life-giving, cold. That's life. Amen. In those arid climates, a well, actually speaking of a fountain, a spring of water, that is life. Amen. Not only for man, but for beasts, for birds. You know, remember, this is a very, very dry climate over there. Very arid, almost desert-like in many, many places. You can go a great distance and not have any water. And you know that there's a spring in a certain place, and you make it a point to trudge, to go all the way over there, only to find that it's a well without water. And that would cause both man and beast and bird, everything. Everything depends on that life-giving water. And, of course, it's an agricultural society, and there's flocks and herds and crops in the field. He says, these false teachers are a waterless spring. They are a dry spring. Talk about a disappointment. All this expectation to get there and get this life-giving water, only to find there's nothing there. There's nothing there at all. A dried-up water hole. Williams translates it, such men are dried up springs. That's what they are, dried up springs, fountains without water. So you know what that means? They're no help whatsoever. The false teacher, their message, as promising as it's supposed to be, you know, all the great highfalutin promises and all the revelation and all the insight and all the how profound they are, Peter says, it's a dried up well. They have nothing. They offer plenty, but they don't produce anything. There's no life there. They have absolutely nothing to offer those who are truly thirsty. You contrast that, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sat at the well in Samaria and told the woman, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask of me, and I would have given you living waters. And she wanted to know about this living water. You know, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get water down from the well? And the Lord said, you drink of the water that I offer you, you'll never thirst again. She said, I want some of that water. That's what I want. He said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring of life, springing up into everlasting life. That's the difference. And John chapter 7, the Lord stood up on the great day of the feast, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. I'm the fountain. If you're thirsty, come here. I'll give you drink. I'll give you the water of life. Amen. And he said, he that believeth on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. So the Lord is the living water, the living spring. Contrast that with the false teachers who are a dry well, who have absolutely nothing to offer. And then he says something else. He says, right here in verse 17, not only are they wells without water, he says, they are clouds that are carried with a tempest. Clouds that are driven by a storm. Sometimes right here in the lake, right here by the lake, you get a pretty good view of clouds off in the distance. And you can see those dark clouds coming. You can even begin to hear the rumble of the thunder in the distance. And then you begin to feel the wind. If you can really see it when you're out on the open flat water, out on a boat. You can really see those clouds in the distance, and you have to really watch to see which way they're coming. So if they're coming your way, you can run. But you can see those dark, dark clouds. You can see the rain in them. You can hear the rumble of thunder. Sometimes you see the sky light up with lightning. Well, let me tell you, if you lived in a very arid country, you depend on the rain that those storms bring. You want that rain to come your way. Now, you don't want an enormous hurricane, but you want the rain that those clouds bring. You want it to come your way. But here's what Peter says. These guys, they are clouds without water. They've got all the noise. They look like they might really be something. They look really promising. Oh boy, send that rain. My crops need this rain desperately. My cattle need this rain desperately. Bring that rain. But they're dry clouds. They have nothing. Their messages have nothing to offer. That's That's the picture here. They have nothing. The false teachers were all wind and no rain. No substance, you know, no substance. That's the idea. Jude speaks of these guys as well. And in Jude verse 12, he says, they are clouds without water carried by the winds. Because, you know, that's what the winds do. They carry those clouds. They're coming your way. Bring that rain. But they're just empty clouds. They bring nothing. It all looks so promising, but it's all a show. There's nothing there. Lots of activity, lots of noise. It produces nothing. I think that's a pretty good description of a false teacher's message. All of this promise, all of this activity, all of this wind, but there's nothing there. It's all show. Nothing profitable comes from these false teachers that Peter is talking about. They are an empty cloud. They are a dry well, a dry canteen, a dry spring, a waterless well. And notice what he says their fate will be right here also in verse 17. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The midst of darkness. I'm going to read this to you in a couple of other versions just so you see how others translate it. The darkest part of hell is waiting for them, one version says. It says, these people are like dried up water holes. Clouds. Clowns too, yeah. Clouds blown by a windstorm. The darkest part of hell is waiting for them. Another version says, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Another version says, to whom gross darkness is reserved forever. Williams translates it, these men are dried up springs, clouds driven by the storm, and they are doomed to the densest darkness. And again, Jude. You know, Jude's just a parallel book. He covers much of the same ground as 2 Peter. Here's how Jude describes them in verse 13. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know, somehow, hell is both a place of eternal fire and also a place of eternal, abysmal darkness. Somehow, it's both. Somehow there's a fire that rages and is never quenched. The Lord numerous times says where the fire is not quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The fires of hell never go out, never ever. And yet at the same time, the Bible calls it a place of eternal darkness. And in my mind, the best way I understand it is that those who perish and are cast into this lake of fire, the second death, you know you're not going to see your friends there, and you won't be playing cards there with your buddies. You won't be knocking down a cold brew there like people sometimes say. I'll never forget the guy who told me, yeah, I'm going to play cards. I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to play cards there with all my friends. Well, there are people who have some crazy ideas about hell. But, you know, according to the Bible, I don't think you'll ever see anyone in hell. I think it's a place of total isolation, total darkness, constant torments, flame that is undescribable, tortures undescribable, and a place of utter hopelessness and despair. to be abandoned by God, to be forsaken by God, cast into this place where there is no pardon, no parole, no exit, no end to the sentence. It's eternal. Wow. It's not like, I'm going to serve my 20 years and I'm out. No, it's eternal. It's eternal. 1,000 years from now, you're just beginning. It's forever. If there was no horrible fate awaiting sinful mankind, then Jesus Christ would not have had to choose such a terrible death to redeem mankind. If hell is no big deal, why would Jesus suffer and die on this horrible, bloody, cruel cross if hell is not a big deal? But because hell is more horrible than any of us can comprehend, and eternal. So Christ the Savior came and died to preserve us from that horrible fate. A fate that human words fail to convey the horror of it. You know, when he talks about the midst of darkness, the cloud, an envelope of eternal darkness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, just a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about, you know, the angels who sinned, who were cast down to hell. The Greek word is Tartarus, which appears to be the abyss, the pit. They were cast down to hell, delivered unto chains of darkness, and awaiting the great day, that is, the day of judgment, reserved unto judgment. Well, according to the scriptures, Peter says those who have rejected the love of the truth, those who have left, they have forsaken the right way. They left the way of truth. They forsook the right way. And they chose instead a way of sensuality, a way of worldly compromise. They chose the way of gratification in this world, but they forfeited the next world. And instead, they inherit the same darkness, the same fate as the devil and his angels. You know, Matthew 25, when Jesus said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So it's a sober thought that these pretenders, these men and women who pretend that they have so much light, they've got so much light, you know, beyond what other people have, beyond even what the Bible teaches. We've got revelation beyond the Bible, you know, according to them. They've got so much light, but the light within them is actually darkness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, "If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" If the light within you is darkness. Now, you need to think about that for a second. If then the light that is within you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? You know what he's talking about? It would be people like these false teachers, people like those in the cults. They think they have the light. They think they have the light, but the light that they think they have is actually darkness. It's a way of death. It's a way of destruction. And when you think you have the light, you hold on to it so tightly. And that's why the Lord said, "How great is that darkness?" When the light that you hold on to, you think it's light, but it's actually darkness. How great is that darkness? So these false teachers, they think they have so much light, and yet they wind up in eternal darkness. You know these fellas have nothing to offer, wells without water, clouds driven by a tempest but without rain. They have nothing to offer, but you'd never know it by the way they speak. Because I want you to look with me to verse 18, because they speak so well, so eloquently. For when they speak, look at how Peter describes this. This is really interesting. They speak great swelling words of vanity. Great swelling words. It means to be unnaturally swollen. To be swollen and overflowing. Their words are so extravagant. And it even gets into the fact of their behavior. Like maybe their gestures are so extravagant. And these guys can speak well too. They speak these great swelling words. Great swelling words. Of vanity. You know what vanity means? They're empty. But boy, they are impressive talkers. Yeah. They are very impressive. Great swelling words, but they just, it's just hot air. Amen. I like what one of the Bible dictionaries described this great swelling words. It described it as ostentatious verbosity. Ostentatious verbosity. they seem so full, so many words, so beautiful, so elaborate, so extravagant, but it's all empty. Listen how a couple of other versions translate these interesting words. They speaking proud words of vanity. Another one translates, they speak haughty words of emptiness. And one version, the English Revised, says, they boast with words that mean nothing. And another version says, they arrogantly use nonsense to seduce people by appealing to their sexual desires. Wow. Weymouth, in his New Testament translation, he translates it this way, for while they pour out their frivolous and arrogant talk, frivolous and arrogant talk. Again, look with me to verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. It's a little stilted in the King James, but the picture is this. These men are devilish. They are devilishly clever. And they can use their vocabulary, their words, these great, swelling, elaborate words to persuade, to convince. And the picture here, notice verse 18, that they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them that live in error. I want you to picture this. Picture a drug addict who has wasted his whole life. Everything he ever had, he spent everything. Lost everything. Lost family, lost friends, lost job, lost it all because of drug addiction. But then they hear the gospel. They hear one of you out there preaching on the street. You handed them a tract, you talk to them, and they listen. And they believe. And they repent. And they get saved. And their life changes. And they start coming to church and they begin to grow and they fight, they struggle against that long addiction and they get the victory over it. They had, notice he says in the King James, they clean escaped. They got away from it. Whatever this sin, whatever this thing was that had held them and ruined them all their lives, they got away from it. And they got in church and they're learning to serve the Lord and worship the Lord. They're free. And then somebody takes them on the side and says, hey, man, I had a profound revelation. I'd like to invite you over for just this little meeting. I want to talk to you on the side and on the sly. and they begin to inject some of their poisonous doctrines in them. And their doctrines, the ones Peter is specifically referring to, are having to do with lustful, sensual, sexual, immoral pleasures. You know, there are those, even in Christian, charismatic, evangelical circles, who to this day will say that how you live in your body is of no consequence. What matters is that you believe in Jesus in your heart. As long as you believe in Jesus in your heart, you're saved. You're saved no matter what you do, no matter how you live, and therefore, why would you deny yourself, you know, the indulgences and gratifications of sensuality? You know, it's all fun. Enjoy the world. That's why we're here. We're here to enjoy. You only go around once. Well, these false teachers, in our scenario that we painted, they get a hold of this person who got delivered from drugs, or maybe it was alcohol. And they start telling them, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing that. There's nothing wrong with it at all. We're free in Jesus. We have the freedom to indulge in these things and to enjoy ourselves and to imbibe. And so here you have a fellow who got delivered from a life of alcoholism and now thinks it's okay because these teachers are telling me I can drink like that. I'm okay with that. Or telling them I can smoke this dope, or I can snort this stuff up my nose, or I can even inject it. I mean, because what you do in the body is of no consequence as long as you believe in Jesus in your heart. You know, this is exactly what Peter is talking about. He's referring, I believe, in particular, to some of the Gentile converts who came out of their pagan idolatrous backgrounds, where there was wanton immorality. You know, in idolatrous religions, in the old idolatrous religions, sexuality was part of the worship. I mean, they had temple prostitutes and so on at the various temples of the gods and goddesses. There were people who, you know how the Mormons have their two-year missionaries and how different groups have people who go on the mission field? Well, if you grew up in one of these cults, one of these idolatrous cults, the women had a period of time where they served as prostitutes in the temple. It was just everybody does it. That's the way it is. Well, imagine somebody getting saved from those lifestyles. You know, the pagan feasts, the sensuality, the drunkenness, the immorality. They get saved, they come out of it, and now you've got these false teachers saying, there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with Mardi Gras. I mean, nothing wrong with these idolatrous feasts. There's no problem there. And so, these devils, that's what they are, they're devils. They draw them back into the sins that they had clean escaped from. This is what he's talking about. They had clean escaped those that lived in error. That's the way they used to live. They used to live in that error. They used to live in that lifestyle. But they got saved. They came out. And now these false teachers brought them back in. Brought them right back in. Notice what he says in the very next verse. He says, while they promised them liberty. Oh, you are free in Jesus. Why are you going to that church over there? Those people are so bound up. They're so legalistic. Don't do this. Don't go there. You shouldn't participate in that. So many laws, so many rules. They all bound up. They all in bondage. We are free. We are free. Yep. They think they're free to sin. But they drag them back into the sins that they had clean escaped from. What do you think God thinks about that? You know, you cause one little one to stumble, one that believes on me to stumble. You cause them to stumble with your so-called liberty. Well, he says the the blackness of darkness is reserved for them forever. God doesn't take that lightly. Promising them freedom, verse 19, they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a person is a slave to whatever conquers him. That's the hallmark of the deceived. They think they're free. They think they're free to sin. We're supposed to be free from sin, not free to sin. We're supposed to be less like the world, more like Christ, rather than more like the world and less like Christ. They think they're free. I'm free from all that legalism. I'm free from all that bondage. I'm free in Jesus. And they're so deceived. They're not free at all. Here's what Peter says. They promised them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. That means they're slaves to their own depravity, to their own fleshly appetites. Peter had already told them in chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to read a couple of verses over here. 2 Peter 1. Let me just read something here where in verse 3 and 4, remember what Peter had already told these Christians? According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and worldliness. Godliness, right. He's given us what we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. He called us to what? Virtue. Virtue. He called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having indulged in the corruption, having escaped. See, I'm glad you're all paying attention. You got to watch. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what believers are supposed to do. They're supposed to escape that corruption. Escape the depravity, escape the drunkenness, escape the immorality. But these false teachers made the way of sin more appealing than the way of Christ by appealing to people's sensuality. Make it sensual, make it pleasurable. Appeal to their sensuality. Give them the okay to indulge. This is just the opposite of everything that Peter taught, opposite of everything Paul taught, opposite of everything Jesus taught. Galatians 5:13, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. You have been given liberty. We have liberty from the old Mosaic law. We don't have to keep 613 commandments, rituals, rules, obligations. We've been given liberty from the law. It's the liberty of grace where we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what Paul goes on to say, Galatians 5:13. But do not use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. An occasion to the flesh, that is, as an excuse or a justification to indulge in fleshly lifestyle. Don't you claim liberty to live like that. That's not the liberty that Christ gives. The liberty that we have is he breaks the yoke of sin that made us slaves. That yoke is broken. We are no longer slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to Christ. We've changed masters. Amen. Thank you, Lord. The Bible says no man can serve two masters, right? No man can serve two masters, but everybody has to serve one master. So who will it be? It can be Christ, or it can be the devil. You know, you say, well, I don't serve the devil, I just serve myself. That's the devil. That's definitely the devil. That's the definition, you know, of what Satanism is. Satanism is live for yourself. Love yourself. That's what it's all about. Well, here are those men or women who had clean escaped from a wicked lifestyle. We talked about the man who was either a drug addict, maybe he was an alcoholic. Let's talk about the woman who came, who got saved. She was peddling herself on the streets in the French Quarter, selling herself for whatever she could get. And somebody gave her a tract. Somebody talked to her about the Lord. Somebody else came and watered the seed. Somebody else got to pray with and lead her to Christ. And she comes to the Lord with all of her heart, repents of her sin, changes her life, puts on clothes so she's no longer looks like a seductress, and starts going to church. And if you saw her, you'd never know the life she once lived. Serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, free in Jesus. Until the false teachers got a hold of her. And the false teachers began to tell her that, you know, you don't have to be so bound up. I mean, you really are all bound up. You really need to know how to let go, enjoy yourself. And a little sensuality is acceptable. God, you know, these people are liars, deceivers, twisters. And they know how to flatter. They know how to seduce. You know, they've got those eyes full of adultery, always looking for an opportunity to say the right things. The next thing you know, this woman who had become pure is now being dragged back into filth and deprivation and ungodliness by this devilish tongue with his highfalutin words, big windbag, promising them liberty, but delivering them only condemnation. Verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, how did they escape the pollutions of the world? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does it sound to you like they got saved? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Right. They knew the Lord and Savior. Amen. And they got free. They escaped, right? Yes. They escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if after that they are again entangled therein. You know, this entangled, this is a fishing term. It actually speaks of a great net that has caught them, and they're all tangled up in the great net now. Now they are again entangled therein, the same stinking sins that they had escaped from. And they are overcome by them. It's not like they stumbled, repented, and went on with the Lord. It's that they got all tangled up in it and overcome by it. And are back in it. Notice what he says in verse 20. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Because now they knew the truth. Now they knew the Lord. Now they knew the freedom, the deliverance. They knew it. They tasted it. But they were seduced, deceived, persuaded to go back through these false teachers who promised liberty but delivered bondage. And then he says the latter end is even worse than the beginning. They become worse off than they were before. Doesn't this remind you of the person that the Bible says he gets delivered from a demon spirit and the demon goes out? Looking for rest, finding none, he decides, hey, I'm going to come back from the house that I just got kicked out of. He comes back, finds it clean and varnished, and moves right back in, but this time he brings seven other spirits, even worse than him, more evil than him. And the latter end of that man is worse. It's worse than it was at the beginning. It really reminds me of that. They are worse than they ever were before. Because now, now, when you try to talk to them about the Lord, it's like, I tried that. I've been there. I tried that. Verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. I'm going to read a couple of the other translations of verse 20, because I think they just bring out a little bit extra. The Bible in basic English says, "For if after they have got free from the unclean things of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again taken in the net and overcome, their last condition is worse than the first." Or as another says, you know, they once escaped from the filthy things of the world, but now they're caught up and controlled by these filthy things again, and now they're in worse shape than they were at first. Williams translates it this way. "For if after men have escaped the corrupting ways of the world through a full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again become entangled in them and are conquered by them, then their last condition is worse than the former one." I like the way Williams emphasizes the fact that they had come to a full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's where the emphasis actually is in the Greek. Because there's a reason why he translated it that way. And it's because those who have a Calvinist background do not believe apostasy is actually possible. They do not believe it's possible to fall away from the faith. They believe if you are saved, you know, it's you know, the modern vernacular, once saved, always saved. But a person who gets saved can never fall away, never apostatize. So what Peter is talking about here, it can't mean what Peter says it means. It has to mean something else. It has to mean people who really weren't saved to begin with. It was people who maybe just came to church a little bit, you know, liked a little bit about what they heard, but they never really made the commitment to Christ, never really got really saved, and that's how they got enticed back into the world. But the Bible teaches, whether we like it or not, that apostasy is possible. It's why there are so many warnings in the Bible about apostasy. God doesn't warn us about impossibilities. He doesn't give us warnings about impossibilities. I use the illustration, you don't warn your kids before they go off to school or go catch the bus, you know, watch out for dinosaurs. You know, don't let no dinosaurs eat you on your way to school. You've never told your kids that. And you know why? Because it's not a real threat. But the Lord warns us continuously about the threat of false teachers and what they can do. They can send a person to this eternal darkness, eternal damnation, perdition. If it wasn't a threat, why all the warnings? If it's not a real threat, why all the warnings? The Bible says it's possible, and that's why you and I have to ever be on our guard. I don't worry about losing my salvation. It's not like, oh no, where did I put it? I had it right here. It's not like your keys, you know, you misplace your keys or you put your wallet somewhere or leave a credit card somewhere. You know, the Calvinists who reject the idea of apostasy, they make fun of you like that, you know.
Yes.
Say, what, you forgot it somewhere? You forgot? But you got lost yesterday, you saved today, lost the day after, you know. We, as believers, because of what the Bible teaches about the reality of apostasy, that it is possible, we have to guard our own hearts and minds and lives against that possibility by walking in the way of Christ on the straight and narrow road, choosing our associations carefully.
Amen.
So that we're not enticed to do wrong by an ungodly crowd.
That's right?
I mean, sometimes you have to work with ungodly people, but when you're not working, you can choose who you associate with. And you want to be influenced by godly people, by a Bible-teaching church, Christ-centered church. We need it more than ever, I believe. I believe we need it more than ever in a wicked world. Just to keep our minds, our thoughts, our hearts all in the right place. And we know that we have to not deviate from the right way like these men did. They have left the right way, Peter said, and they chose instead the wrong way. He goes on, and he's going to quote here from the book of Proverbs. Verse 22, but it has happened unto them, I'm in 2 Peter 2:22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Yeah, it is possible to have personal knowledge, to have clean escaped the pollutions of the world, and to know the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is possible. And then to turn aside. And that's why we guard ourselves. We don't allow ourselves to dally with the world. We know what the consequences can be. I mean, you have so many warnings in the Bible. We could spend weeks just reading some of the warnings about apostasy in the Bible. But, you know, when you have passages like Revelation 22, where he tells us, if anybody takes away from the words of this book, he says, I'm going to take their name out of this book, out of the book of life. I'll take their name out of the book of life, Revelation 22:19. So if a name can be taken out of the book of life, what does that tell you? Revelation 20, anybody who's not written in their name's not in the book, they get cast into the lake of fire. So we don't want to be like the dog returning to his vomit. That's a pretty disgusting picture. But, you know, that's the picture. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Thibodeau doesn't eat his vomit. He must have got saved somewhere along the way, because he just doesn't doesn't do that. He'll walk away from it. He'll say, that's disgusting. He'll eat everything else. But praise God. You had a question, sister, or a comment? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
He who overcomes,
yes,
shall be clothed in white garments and,
yes,
will not blot out his name from the book of life.
That's right. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. That's right.
And he was speaking, you have some names even inside this that have not defiled their garments. So, I mean, it was like a remnant there. But
correct.
The rest was polluted. So, I mean, that tells us, you know, he can blot out. went to my pastor and I said, look what it says here. I like God. I don't believe one saved, one was saved after I read that.
Yeah, they have some passages that they have to really play games with to get around. Some of the things they suggest are just absurd. But so, in finishing chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we don't want to be turned aside by the sinful pollutions of the world, nor by the false doctrines of deceivers. And so there's several ways to apostatize. Go ahead, brother. You want a mic or you just want to talk out loud? You're right, brother. That has happened to many. Absolutely right. So you pray for your pastor, for one thing. But also, you want to remember, you follow the pastor as he follows Christ. And our faith ultimately can't be in the man. It can't be in the man. It has to be in the Lord himself. Go ahead, brother. We'll get you a mic.
I can't hear you in Finland or Canada.
Joanne and I were home on a Saturday and doing some things in the living area, and someone knocked at the door, and I'm not expecting anything, and I told her, I said, I'll tell you exactly who this is going to be. So I opened the door, and sure enough, there they are. Two women, Jehovah Witnesses, and wanting to tell me about, their teachings and everything. I said, I stopped her. I said, before you go any further, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is indeed God incarnate? And she emphatically said, absolutely not. And so I turned to a passage that I've got underlined. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, and it says this, and I showed this to her, to them, there was two of them, and they said, and it says this, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And then I told him that, I shared the scriptures with him to show him, call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. And I said, if you continue to deny him, I said, there's a scripture that also says that all unbelievers shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And they threw up their hands and said, we got to go. It is absolutely getting hot out here. And I said, ma'am, it's 60 degrees outside. How is it getting hot? She said, we just got to go. And I've seen them before. Again, I was out washing the car and I saw them coming down the street. When they saw me, they crossed over to the other side and kept on going, and they never come back again.
Amen. In John 8 and verse 24, the Lord said, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. That is, King James puts the word he in there, if you don't believe that I am he, but it's actually not in the Greek. It says, unless you believe that I am. We know who the I am is, right? The great I am of Exodus. If you don't believe that I am, that I and I alone am, then you will die in your sins. So you have to believe that Jesus is God to be saved. Absolutely. You have to believe He is God, that He is co-equal, co-eternal, that He is God Almighty, God in the flesh. All right, we're finished with chapter 2. Praise God. We have one chapter left to go in 2 Peter. So, Father, we pray tonight that You will encourage our hearts and, Lord, continue to keep Your people wise and discerning. Help us, Lord, to grow deeper in Your love, Your grace, Your word, Your truth. And Lord, we do pray that You use us in this late hour, as so many are confused, so many are perishing, so many stumbling in the darkness. Use us, Lord, to shed Your light, we pray. Keep us, preserve us, protect us one and all. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. You know, right now we are not required to wear masks.